maids appeared also. And the servants of the householder came and said to him, "Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then has it weeds?" He said to them, "An enemy has done this." The servant said to him, "Then do you want us to go and gather them?" But he said, "No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat also along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time I will tell the reapers, 'Gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Then he left the crowds and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field." And he answered, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed means the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the close of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all evildoers, and throw them into the furnace of fire. There men will weep and gnash their teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father." He who has ears, let him hear. The Gospel of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, when we get a sight of you, it changes everything. And I just pray that through the encounter of your word this morning, we would have such a sight of you that changes everything. Amen. I'll be preaching this morning from the reading from Genesis. If you have your Bibles, I always encourage you to open up there so you can follow along, and I do refer from time to time in passages outside the text. But you can certainly follow along in your bulletin, and we want to explore Jacob's dream this morning. Now, just kind of by way of getting us to connect a little bit with this passage, I was struck by Jacob's journey and his challenge, and it reminds me that we all struggle with crises, large and small. In fact, we struggle with crises all the time, large and small. It's partly what it means to be human. By crises, I mean a fundamental contradiction of our sense of well-being. Things emerge all the time in our lives on a daily basis that challenge our fundamental sense of well-being. Well-being is established in the presence of a loving person who's delighted to be with us. That's what gives us well-being, fundamentally. Of course, that starts right when we're born, when we start bonding with our parent. But that presence of that loving person who's delighted to be with us is never permanent. It's just part of growing up. And the exposure to that vulnerability, to the contradiction to our sense of well-being, that's part of being human in the world as we know it. That's part of living in what is a sinful world, a fallen world, as it's often called. It's part of the great tragedy of sin that we experience in all sorts of ways throughout our week, and it can crop up in our job, in our parenting, in our being parented if you're a kid, our relationships, our health, our character flaws, temptations and sins, peer pressure. All of this can expose us to vulnerability of our own sense of well-being, and it wears us down. I think about that every Sunday because I know that oftentimes that's how we're coming to church, worn down, vulnerable, having worn out during the week of managing through these little crises and big crises, we experience this stuff in very particular and personal ways, what is very common to all of us. We can talk theologically about the sin that leads to death, and we experience it all in very personal ways, depending on our circumstances. Now, of course, the good news is that God is doing something about this. And I just want to refer to that because our passage this morning is relevant to the lives that we're actually living. And the lives that we're actually living have to bear up under these small crises and great crises that we experience day in and day out. God is doing something about this. This is the good news. And what he's doing is he's bringing forth his word into this chaos, and he's doing it in the form of a promise. And we've been exploring this idea of promise as it's found in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob over the last few weeks. And this word promise is a very powerful thing. It's actually what makes sense of the world if you're a believer in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The reason God refers to himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is because he gave a promise to them, a promise of such magnitude that it will forever and eternity identify God as aligned with that very promise. God will forever be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The promise he brings forth is a very big one. It's a very big promise. I feel like VeggieTales when I say that. It's a very big promise. He's going to bless and to renew. Now, you may feel underwhelmed by that promise because we don't really use the word bless all that much. We use it when we sneeze. What a dramatic, demotion of an otherwise wonderful word. It's hard to overstate what that word means. Bless means the complete and perfect fruition of all that you were meant to do and be. It's the culmination. When God blesses us, that's the highest thing that can happen to us. And God promises to bless and renew, and he's going to do it through this promise that he gives to Abraham, first of all, which you can find in Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. He says to Abraham, I will make of you, Abraham, a great nation, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This sets, in some ways, the great introduction to the story of what it means to be people. God says, I'm going to fix, I'm going to renew and restore, I'm going to actually bless, I'm going to bring my creation to the apex of what I created it for. In this way, I will call forth a people, and through that people, all peoples will be blessed. And he reiterates that same promise to Isaac and then to Jacob, who became the fathers of Israel, the Jewish people, through whom all nations will be blessed. And the arc of that story that starts in Genesis goes all the way to the very, very end of the story in Revelation. We read in Revelation chapter 7, verses 4 and 9, here's what John hears. He says, I heard the number of the sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel, a complete number of Israel. And then he also hears a great multitude from every nation, all together standing before the throne and before the Lamb, the fulfillment of the promise, Jew and Gentile worshiping God together at the end of the age, a confirmation of the promise. That's the big story that all of us are fitting into through Christ. Now, this results in a question, I think, at least it does for me, of a very personal nature. How does this big promise, how does this big story relate to my life? I don't feel very epic. I certainly don't think that way, that I'm part of some big drama. I don't think that my little drop in the ocean is going to make the tide rise. And we may think that God's promise is something that relates to our lives only after our life is over. Okay, I get it. You know, there's this big promise and eventually the world is made new and that all happens somehow after I'm not here anymore. And so that's good. But tomorrow when I wake up, you know, what about that? Am I just kind of, is there any connection between those two things? We may think of God's promises as being kind of generic. We may believe them, but they're kind of like we're used to them by now. What about life before death? What about that? This is important because the response to a promise is faith. That's how you relate to a promise. Abraham is the father of faith because he believed in the promise. Faith is something that we exercise now when we're in the middle of the story. And that's a hard part. To be in the middle of the story when it's not finished yet, when we're between here and there, is tough. I've been following the Tour de France just a little bit. And the Tour de France is such a great, epic, kind of month-long thing that you have all these bike riders, you know, climbing mountains and trying to beat each other to the finish line over the course of a whole month. It's ridiculous. Well, the big challenge is you want to get on the podium, which is to be in the top three spots. Of course, you want to win the whole thing, but you want to be a top three finisher in a race like that is pretty incredible. And yesterday was just, in fact, the last stage is today. They'll be riding into Paris, and it's all wonderful. Yesterday was the time trial, which means that it's mostly when the Tour de France starts, everybody kind of starts together, and they race to the finish line. In the time trial, it's a little different. The top riders from each team start 2 minutes apart, and they ride for about 30 minutes. I can't remember the exact distance. It takes them about 30 minutes, as fast as they can. And then that's the race that day. And these time trials basically mean, so for 30 minutes, you're riding as fast as you can possibly go. These guys are going over 30 miles an hour on a bicycle for 30 minutes. And there's a guy, a French guy, he's kind of young. He's about 24, 25 years old, which is young in biking standards. And he is racing for third place overall. That means after almost 30 days of racing, there is 1 second that distinguishes him from rider number 4 in the overall standings. Never been so close. And he is not the best time trialist. He is racing for his life, and it was hard to watch because he's not very good at it. Not very good at it means he's only riding about 27 or 28 miles an hour. And he is suffering. He's suffering, and he is beating out. They have these little radios, and you can know that his team captain is screaming into his ear, harder, 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 you know, all the way to the very end. I thought, yeah, that's kind of what it feels like sometimes when we've left the starting line, but we're not quite at the finish line. It hurts at times. That's what it's like to be in the middle of something. Yeah, you have your big, you know, nifty, you know, number one and number two guys, and they seem like they can conquer everything. But most of us are like this number three guy. We feel like there's 1 second that separates us from success and failure. And that's where the promise comes in. That's so important. The promise changes everything when we're in the middle of the story, because it's hard to be in the middle of that story. Now, Jacob is wrestling with the same issue in some respects, or at least I think he is. I'd like to think he is, although Jacob's kind of a scoundrel at this point of the story. I don't know if he really had much of a conscience at this point. He's cunning. He's deceitful. If you read about the story before here, he's swindled his brother out of the birthright, meaning the inheritance, and the blessing of the father, right? He dresses up in costumes. He kind of waits till his brother is starving to extract a prom. I mean, it's really bad, right? And he's not a very likable fellow. He's acting actually like a man who does not know God, or if he does, he doesn't really believe that it matters. There's no indication that Jacob had up until this point any meaningful interaction with God at all. Maybe, but there's no indication of it. All of a sudden, the commission comes from Abraham. If you remember the story, Abraham comes from a far place, way to the north in Iraq today. And God wants to give evidence of his promise by calling him to the promised land. That's part of the promise, is that he'll receive this promised land, and that's where he is supposed to be an inheritor of God's good gifts. And it's very important for Abraham to make sure that in that relocation that they're not indulging in the pagan idolatry of their surrounding area. And so he wants to make sure, this is Isaac now, Jacob's father. Isaac wants to make sure that just like this happened for him, that Jacob finds a wife back in the old country with his own people. So he commissions Jacob in verses 3 and 4, and he says, I am blessing you with the promises of God, and I am commissioning you to go back to our kindred roots to find a wife and bring her back here. And so Jacob sets out on this journey. It's a long journey from the very south of Israel all the way through the whole country up into the north. And so, at least anecdotally, I can kind of feel like that too, like this bike rider, kind of, you know, between the starting line and far from the finish line and wandering around in the desert. And so it's nighttime, and he doesn't have a whole lot in his kit, apparently. Well, at least he didn't take a pillow. He finds a rock for a pillow, and he beds down there, and then everything changes. Everything changes. He has a dream, but this is not like a normal dream. It's not like his imagination. This is a God-given vision that occurs to Jacob when he has no power to resist. That's one thing I love about this story. It's a venue that God brings to Jacob for disclosing something very real. God anchors a ladder. It's a hard word to translate with accuracy. It's the only time it occurs in the Bible, but a ladder or a staircase. Some people think it's like a ziggurat. You ever see those big, tall buildings with these massive stairs? I'll just call it a ladder right now because that's the easiest thing to refer to, but it's probably not like a ladder with rungs like this. It's more like a staircase. Maybe staircase is a better word. And it's anchored to the spot right where Jacob is sleeping, and there's God. Again, this is a little bit hard to translate. He's either standing on it or he's standing next to Jacob. He's overwhelming the whole thing, is the point. His presence is dominating over this staircase. And then within this vision of God there and angels ascending and descending up and down this staircase, God speaks. And he identifies himself as the Lord, the God of Abraham and Isaac. And he reiterates to Jacob the substance of the promise, which is that there is a promised land for the nation of Israel. There is an offspring of eternal validity and endurance. And through them, all the nations will be blessed. I think this is interesting because it's not like God needed to remind himself of these promises. Jacob had undoubtedly heard them before. This isn't new information. Now, what's happening here? It's that the promise with a capital P is becoming very personal for Jacob. It's drawing Jacob into the reality of that promise in a way that he had never encountered before. Promise with a capital P becomes the promise for Jacob directly, and it will now shape and direct his life. God's words are telling the story for Jacob of Jacob's parentage. God is the God of Abraham and Isaac, and the story of their promise, and now he's confirming that Jacob's mission of finding a wife will succeed. It's like telling the guy in the bike race, you know, you keep this up and you will win. I guarantee it. That's very motivating. And so God says to Jacob, you will have offspring. You will succeed in your mission. It's a direct promise that draws Jacob in, and then it's closed with an incredible word. where the promise is brought very personal and very direct to Jacob. Behold, God says, this is verse 15, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. How motivating, how reassuring when God says, I will not leave you until I have done what I promise you. I will bring you back home. God intervenes directly. Jacob was undeserving. Jacob didn't fully grasp even the purpose of his own life. He didn't fully fathom his mission. And nonetheless, God anchors to the very soil on which Jacob is sleeping the promise of God with a capital P directly and personally applied to Jacob's own life. That's where we see the gospel. We see the gospel here in this way, that in the very place of Jacob's own narrow-mindedness, an encounter with God transforms that very place into the largeness of God's own will. We're undeserving people. We're sinful people, just like Jacob. We have a very narrow perspective on our own lives. We see very, very narrowly what God sees very expansively. And God in his mercy finds a way through Jesus Christ to narrow himself down, to become a human, to enter into our lives, to bring forth the expansiveness of our own lives in relationship to the promises of God. I'd like to just draw the analogy very closely that in my reading of this, I see here that Jesus Christ is the ladder. The stairway is Jesus himself, is how Jesus likely understood his mission, because he draws upon this very story about his own ministry. In John chapter 1, verse 51, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Jesus is the ladder and the stairway. John 3:13, John really loves to bring this home. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. There's a chasm between this fallen world and heaven that is bridged between the mercy of God in the form and shape of Jesus Christ, who became flesh for our sake. The Apostle Paul picks up on this theme in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 9. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. In other words, this passionate promise that God has delivered to us is going to bear fruit in Christ. That is Jesus' mission, because Jesus has a mission. Paul goes on to say in the letter of Ephesians, God being rich in mercy because of the great love which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ. Do you wonder what God is doing in your life? He descended in order that we in him might ascend, might be blessed, fulfilled, brought to our purposes. Jesus does not just throw us a ladder and say, hey, good luck, climb it up. Jesus does not throw us a ladder that we must climb to reach the promised land. No. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. We're enclosed in this presence of Jesus Christ. That's why Paul could say with conviction, and I would say to each one of us, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ, the promise of God itself, who anchors himself to the soil of our life, right where we are, right where we sleep in our own narrow-minded point of view, and says, I have a word of promise for that life, for your life, right here, right now, that's going to connect the spot on which you are grounded in all of its crises to the promise of God, and I will not fail. When Jacob wakes up, he realizes that the place has been transformed. He knows nothing's the same anymore. That way that he was acting, he knows now that God has anchored himself in this way to Jacob's own life. It's not the same. And it's instructive, I think, what Jacob does when he rises from his sleep. He worships. That's what he does. He worships because the center of gravity in Jacob's life has not become a plan. He was good at planning. He was a cunning schemer. I mean, this was a guy that knew how to get what he wanted. He is expert at that. And he realizes that that's not what's being called forth anymore. What's being called forth now is to be in relationship with the living God himself. And so he worships. He says, it's kind of a form of repentance, or at least I'd like to think of it this way. He says, I was in the Lord's place and I did not know it. Don't remain clueless. Don't be clueless. I'm clueless all the time. I feel like I'm always waking up from a dream and saying, I was in the Lord's place and I didn't know it. Tomorrow I go back to a boardroom. I have to wash clothes. You know, I have to look at bills and all these things. I don't perceive any of that as the Lord's place naturally. You like that? I know you are. You are going to wake up tomorrow morning, if not before, and say, this is not the Lord's place. But it is. It is the Lord's place because the whole earth belongs to the Lord. Don't remain clueless. Worship. Jacob is awestruck. He does not crush the encounter with 1,000 disqualifiers. Well, I can't really know if that was God. There was nobody who was here. I could have just been, it's the desert. I'm hungry. I've been wandering. I have my head on a stone. I was delusional. This is what happens when people go into the desert. He doesn't crush it under a wrecking ball of skepticism. Discernment, yes. Dismissiveness, no. He commemorates his experience. He takes a symbol, an act that marks the place and the event as relevant and distinctive and unique and of enduring value, worthy of its own name. That's his testimony. There are testimonies in your lives that have yet to be commemorated. We're so used to dwelling on the rock of our pillow, you know, that rock that we're sleeping on. And we didn't see that that itself bears testimony and action of a God who's lifting us up into his promises. Claim those. Celebrate them as God's particular response to your own unique life. It's what makes your life different than any other life. And then Jacob makes a vow. He says, my life will never be the same because of this. God's provision causes a change in Jacob's behavior. God's promise and Jacob's life unite as God's provision evokes Jacob's generosity. He was a grabber. He grabbed what did not belong to him. And after this transforming moment, Jacob says, I will give you 10% of all that I acquire. God has given us, each one of us, a promise this morning that I want us to apply personally, even if we don't know how it's going to happen. This is something that God says to Jacob, and it's something that Jesus says almost directly, quoting to all of his disciples, I will not leave you until I have done what I promised you. And what Jesus Christ has promised you is that if you've expressed faith and trust in his promise, to bless you in this life and in the next. It's not a simple matter, I know that. In fact, it's interesting, after God promises that he will never leave you or forsake you, all of a sudden, the dream is over. You could say, well, what was that all about? That's not how Jacob experienced it. Jacob is left alone, and yet he's not alone. He's not alone. He's a changed man, a praying man, a worshiping man, an obedient man. Jacob did not leave to see the complete fulfillment of his promise, which is only going to be consummated in the age to come. But he experienced the down payment of that inheritance in his own children, and he was able to live long enough to see the reconciliation of that family that for most of his adult life was broken and dysfunctional. You can read all about that in the chapters to come about Joseph. All the little crises and all the big crises that we face day in and day out are not isolated from God's will from your life. He plants himself right in the very soil of our journey so that we can encounter him directly and personally as the very source of faith and hope himself, transforming our little narrow places into the big places of his promise. And he will lead us home. He will not leave us until he has done exactly what he promised. Amen.